The doldrums is a, as far as I know, it's a nautical term for a patch of ocean sort of around the equator in the Pacific and the Atlantic Oceans where the prevailing winds tend to be, well, non-existent at certain times. And so in the days of sailing ships, you could be sort of bobbing around in the doldrums going nowhere for days or weeks. The term, though, the doldrums, has come to describe, well, how we also feel often. There's not much doing, there's nothing exciting, you're just kind of grinding it out week in, week out, same old, and you might be feeling depressed. And maybe you're feeling it this morning. I suspect it kicks in around kind of middle age when you realise from here on in it's pretty much rinse and repeat for the next 30 to 40 years or however long. I reckon Abraham could be in the doldrums at this point in the book of Genesis. Think of it this way. We're 25 years down track from when God first spoke to him, making those big promises. And there's been some exhilarating moments early in the story as Abraham, you know, grew in material blessings and wealth. You know, he was able to rescue his nephew Lot by dusting up with a few foreign kings. He's had spectacular moments where God reveals himself, say in Genesis 15, cuts a covenant with him and assures him that he'll keep his promises, you know, that his offspring will look like the screen behind us here, you know, numbering the stars in the sky. The land of Canaan as well, he's promised that that would come to his descendants, and he specifies a time frame, but he's still wandering around. And there's no son. Despite the DIY solution that he put together with Hagar, you know, he's now 99 years of age. Sarah is probably hitting the 90 mark, and he's still waiting. Even though back in chapter 18, we didn't read this a couple of weeks ago, but God has said in a year's time, Sarah will have a child. Now, I know that time flies as we get older, but this could be the longest year of Abraham's life. Nothing going on much, just waiting around in the doldrums. And there's that business, isn't there, of blessing through Abraham to other nations. That really seems to be a flop. You see, I wonder if the spectre of divine judgment falling on Sodom and Gomorrah that we looked at last week is haunting him. You know, I prayed for this place. And look what happened. My prayers failed. And that might explain why he perhaps moves at the beginning of chapter 20 away from Hebron and the great tree of Mamre, where he'd be able to look down the hill towards the plain that was a bunch of cities, and now it's kind of not cities. I wonder if he wants to move away from there, back towards Egypt, towards this place called Gerar, into the doldrums. But Abraham's relationship with other nations is actually what's on view here in these chapters. It comes to the fore. And there's actually some really encouraging things for us when we feel like we're just stuck and getting nowhere, achieving nothing much in life, when our prayers seem to do nothing. You see first in these chapters that God's blessing beyond Abraham to people around him, to other nations, it comes through his prayers. That's what chapter 20 is about, I think. You know, even when he gets it wrong, again, like did you notice at the beginning as Trish was reading it, he's a repeat offender. Twice now, a second time he's done this, that he's lied about his wife's identity as he moves into this territory under the control of a guy called Abimelech, saying, you know, she's my sister. It's because he's convinced that he's going to be killed, so Sarah is taken into Abimelech's harem. I mean, think of this. Given that this visitation of God back in chapter 18, that the men said, in a year's time, Sarah's going to have a son, this is breathtakingly disappointing. And they might not yet realise that Sarah is pregnant. In fact, they've probably, humanly speaking, got no way of knowing by her age. She's in Abimelech's harem. She has the child. Abraham's not going to be credited as being the dad. It's almost like he is deliberately trying to mess up God's promises and the deliverance of them. And again, the one who's supposed to be this channel of blessing to others, he only brings cursing on people, like potentially wiping out Abimelech's household. But God saves the day again, doesn't he? Graciously pursuing his promises to bless. So look at verses 3 to 7. You just scan through them with me. God speaks to Abimelech in a dream. You're a dead man. That lady is married. And Abimelech asserts his innocence. Verse 4, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? It's kind of like Abraham's question about Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you wipe out the wicked and the righteous alike? I've acted in good faith, he says. I've got a clear conscience and clean hands. Well, God's worked very graciously here, not only to protect Sarah, but also Abimelech. Now, I haven't let you touch her, that kind of thing. And now he's going to work through Abraham. Interestingly, in verse 7, he calls him a prophet. First time it gets used in the Old Testament. Through his prayers, so Abimelech will live and not die out. And I think it's interesting, as Abimelech calls Abraham in that morning, the questions fly, you know, what's your reason for doing this? What have you done? Verse 11, Abraham says, I said to myself, surely there's no fear of God in these parts. No fear of God? Well, glancing at verse 8, it's Abimelech and his officials. They're the guys who are the God-fearers here. Whereas Abraham fears other men more than God. And in terms of integrity and honesty, Abimelech is streets ahead. He strangely, I'm not exactly sure why he does this, but he accepts Abraham's excuses. He takes the blame and he makes amends very generously in verse 16. But think about now the way God's blessing comes to people outside of Abraham's family. Verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female slaves, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. He's a dead man, all right? They were going to die out. And Abraham, the pathetic prophet, his prayers create a baby boom, it would seem. And that's a big blessing in those parts in that time. And also, it strikes me that Abimelech, the God-fearer, is given clearer revelation about God. He now somehow, I think, understands more of who Abraham's God is and his power and what he's like. And that's going to have an impact on him later. But just a couple of things to think about here. I know this feels like this morning you're drinking from a fire hose, not from a little fountain. This challenges, I think, the assumptions that we often have about other people. Like Abraham, you know, there's no fear of God in this place. We can assume the worst. No one's going to be interested in God or in his gospel. The people in my life, my neighbours, they don't care. That's being in the doldrums talking there, I reckon. Oh, nothing's going to change. Nothing changes. People won't change. We stop praying. And that could be why people don't change as well. We give up on people too easily in our prayers. And this says also, doesn't it, that not everyone outside of God's family is as bad as they can possibly be. Abraham is learning that guys like Abimelech are not like the baddies in Sodom and Gomorrah. There are people who are God-fearers in some sense. They have a sense of the transcendent. What they need is more clarity, and that's what we should be praying for them. We too quickly assume that God's doing nothing in the hearts of people around us, but the very fact that God has us in the life of people around us is a tip-off that he's doing something in people's lives. We should be praying persistently for God to bless them. So there's this clear understanding of him and the blessing of not being wiped out by him. A comforting thing, as I've been thinking about this during the week, Abraham and his failures, our failures, you know, the fear of others that drives us to kind of do self-protective things like Abraham's doing here. We're evasive, perhaps, about what we believe in front of others because we're worried about being rejected. Even that kind of thing, that's not going to derail God's plan to bless people. And so that's not a get-out-of-jail-free card, like it doesn't matter if we shut up. But this is the thing. I find this very helpful. When I blow it in my relationships with people, especially people who don't come to church or don't know anything about Jesus, I shy away from golden opportunities to talk about Jesus, or I let them down by sinning against them. It's not irredeemable. our mistakes aren't going to stop God working through our failures, our imperfections, our prayers for the good of others. I mean, this is really interesting, isn't it? Abraham, I think, would be probably a bit mind-blown by this. He prays, and at this point, God works immediately for Abimelech's wife. He's been praying for probably what seems like a lifetime, and nothing happens for Sarah. And that's the thing here with prayer in all of this. It's not the faithfulness necessarily of the one praying, but the faithfulness of God to his promises and the timing he wants to work in. And so again, you know, the focus of these chapters is the way blessing comes to the other nations around Abraham. Well, it'll come through Abraham's prayers, but through God keeping his promises, secondly. Chapter 21, it's kind of like you've purchased tickets to what's being billed as the concert of the decade, or the century in Abraham's case. You know, you've been hanging out for this, but when you get to it, it's a bit of a letdown. 25 years he's been living by God's promises, and now finally in verse 1, you have a look at it there, God is gracious, he does for Sarah what he promises at the very time, verse 2. Are both Abraham and Sarah, who have laughed at the thought of this day? Well, they're not laughing cynically now, they're laughing with joy. Verse 6, God has brought me laughter, she says. And I like this, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Well, God did. So anchors away, isn't it? We're out of the doldrums now. Well, not so fast. The striking thing, as I've stared at this during the week, is there's no fanfare. There's no graphic detail about the birth of the child of promise. No sort of wild, drawn-out labour stories, like we're on the way to the hospital in the camel and it ran out of fuel and Abraham had to... None of that. Just 7 verses for the birth of Isaac, but the big chunk of airtime goes to Hagar and Ishmael, as Abraham is living with one of his past mistakes. Verse 9, it's hard to know what exactly is going on here, but Ishmael, he's not laughing with Sarah, he's laughing at Isaac. Her demand then is to get him out of there in verse 10. It's very harsh. I don't think it's a prescription for how God's people should treat other people. It does reflect something of God's electing purposes, which Genesis doesn't really unpack until you get into the story of Isaac and Jacob and Esau. So we'll let that one through to the keeper right now. But again, how is God's blessing going to come to the nations? Well, by God's faithfulness to his promises. His promises to Abraham back in chapter 12, that all nations would be blessed through him, but also his promises to Hagar, if you remember back a few weeks. Notice in verse 13 here, God says to Abraham, I'll make Ishmael into a nation because, well, he's your offspring. He's connected with you. Back in chapter 17, God promises that Ishmael will be this fruitful nation. There'll be 12 sons born to him. And that happens, actually, if you read Genesis 25. You can read about that. And some of those sons become nations that become Israel's neighbours. What's going on here, I think, is you're seeing how God has chosen Abraham and Isaac, eventually Israel, but he doesn't forget others. So there in verse 17, he hears the boy crying. Remember, Ishmael, the name, means God hears. Twice he hears. Verse 18, he reminds Hagar of what her son will become. God is extending his grace beyond those who are chosen. And to those who are also particularly vulnerable. He saves Hagar in verse 19. He opens her eyes. And Ishmael, you know, again, remember the prophecy about him is he'll be a wild donkey of a guy. Yep, he's that. He's handy with a bow and arrow. But verse 20, I think, is the really interesting thing here. God is with him. That's startling, particularly for Exodus-era Israelites who might be hearing this story or reading it. It's startling for the Pharisees of Jesus' day that an outsider, God's with them in some way. For us, you know, the church, we say we're the chosen. That's true, but this says God isn't interested in us to the exclusion of others. And that's a theme we can often miss in Genesis. I know there's a lot of emphasis on Abraham and his family and all that. But the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, is the global God. He's working to preserve Abimelech, we saw. He's a Philistine. He's working to preserve Ishmael. You go back a couple of chapters, even Lot with his daughters. That becomes other nations that surround Israel, Moab and Ammon. He wants these people to come to know him. And that happens through his people sharing his heart. And so this is, paradoxically, a moment in the Old Testament where cross-cultural mission actually becomes an issue. God actually cares about that. It should be an interest to us. And his grace shown to the vulnerable. Well, who are the kind of people that God's interested in? Single mums with buff-ed teenage boys. Refugees. People with mental health issues. All kinds of vulnerable people. And the trouble when I read this, I feel, is that I wrestle with passages like this and I go, yes, 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 these things matter, but they just kind of don't matter enough to me practically, which is sad. Cross-cultural issues, the vulnerable people, and it's not malice, it's maybe neglect. And I think, well, what does repentance look like in this case? Well, maybe a good starting point is humility that recognises that I didn't earn my place amongst God's people. I've been a beneficiary of God's grace. That starts to change then the way I think about other people. Maybe people from other nationalities or people in different situations to me who are vulnerable. Last thing, Abimelech pops up again, the last section of chapter 21. You know, the God-fearer, who, if I was him, I'd probably be staying away from Abraham when I think about it, but he's attracted to him. You see another aspect of how God's blessing comes to the nations. So look at verse 22. Abimelech and Phicol, they come to Abraham. And this is stunning, I reckon. God is with you in everything you do. Great way to start a conversation. And you think, how does he know this? Well, just remember back to chapter 20, Abraham's prayers for his wife and other women, the baby boom. And surely, by now, he's heard about the miracle baby. Born to Sarah and 100-year-old Abraham, a miraculous birth. Isaiah chapter 7, you know, he picks up on this idea, the virgin will be with child and you'll call him Emmanuel, because what does that mean when miraculous babies are born? God is with us. So he wants to be part of this, whatever Abraham's God is doing. So verse 23, you know, he says, now swear to me here before God that there will be no more porky pies. Show to me and the country where you reside as a foreigner the same kindness that I've shown to you. The word in the Hebrew is the word for covenant love that God shows to Israel. Show me that kind of kindness. He wants a covenant of kindness. And that's all nice, except things have been a bit testy and hostile, if you think back to chapter 20. And there's this awkward issue about a well that Abraham dug and Abimelech's servants seem to have pinched it. But look at what Abraham does here, is where he actually gets it right. Verse 27, he brings out sheep and cattle and he makes this treaty. And I'm thinking again of that moment back in Genesis 15, remember where the animals cut up and the sacrifice and God, that's how they made treaties. It's cutting a covenant, it involves a sacrifice, but there's a gift as well, the 7 ewe lambs. And when all the commentators I read don't know what to do with it, I always go, yep, I don't know what to do with it either. But it seems to me to be a peace offering, some kind of goodwill. It brings peace between Abraham's clan and family and Abimelech's. And so for blessing to flow to nations beyond Abraham, there actually needs to be a peace treaty, a sacrifice, a gift that makes peace. And that's how this blessing to the nations bit flows to us. You know, the prayers of Abraham that God's promises would be fulfilled, they've been answered for us. It gets answered, doesn't it, as there is another miraculous birth. The birth of Isaac foreshadows the birth of another son who really is Emmanuel, God with us, and not just for Jews, but for us. And you might remember from Ephesians last term, Paul says, Jesus is our peace. For two groups who historically have not gotten on in the scriptures, Jews and Gentiles, the Abrahams and the Abimelechs of the world, right? His sacrifice destroys the dividing wall of hostility. Through his body, hostile people are, well, people who are hostile to God are reconciled to him, and hostile towards each other, we're reconciled through the cross. That's the thing, folks. God still has unfinished business with the nations. And so that's now the business of the church. And this promise of blessing, of God's favour, gets worked out as we pray, like Abraham, as we take courage in the way God has delivered on his promises, and we get on with pointing people to the peace offering that Jesus has made for us, the gift that brings peace with God and peace amongst us, that acceptance and peace. And that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 15 that Trish read earlier. You know, Jesus comes, says Paul, in Romans 15, verse 8, as a servant of the Jews. He confirms that God's kept his promises, and he comes for us to demonstrate God's mercy so that they'll praise him. Actually, in the Old Testament, as he throws down a bunch of quotes there, the idea is that the Gentiles will praise Israel's God. And the result of Jesus doing this in verse 13 of Romans chapter 15 is that we're filled with hope. It's the opposite of being in the doldrums where it just feels hopeless. We're actually people of hope. God's plan isn't a big flop, and that's the exciting thing about these chapters in Genesis that drive away the doldrums. You know, the bringing together of different people, the church, whether it's six people or 60 people, it's incredibly exciting. You know, we've got a range of tastes and interests and passions and political persuasions and funny little quirks, but we can actually stand being together. In fact, we love each other. That's blessing to the nations in a way. It demonstrates in the words of Abimelech that God is with us in all that we do. We actually need God to make what we're doing here this morning possible. And some examples to close of how this works. In addition to us, God's goodness coming to others. I was reading the Eternity Mag. There's a bunch of them out there. They've just started another podcast that features Michael Jensen and Megan Powell Dutoit. I remember Megan. I used to go to church with her in Sydney years ago. It's called With All Due Respect. And Michael and Megan, they're very similar. They're both Christians. They're both pastors of kids of a pastor. Two different pastors. They're both pastors now, but they've got big differences too. He's a Sydney Anglican. She's a Baptist minister. They think differently politically. They think differently about gender roles and all that kind of stuff. And they talk about this very robustly, but with all due respect. And that's a skill that's actually kind of lost nowadays, because in our culture, when people disagree, it's all outrage and offence. If you think differently to me, you're hurting me. I think this is an incredible blessing that the gospel gives us that we can offer to others. You know, we might just be in a unique place to show people in conversation how we can differ with all due respect. And that doesn't mean that we resolve our differences, but we can do it carefully and kindly. Maybe you can do it around the water cooler at work when a hot button issue comes up, a barbecue with your neighbours. The art of disagreeing without burning relationships is an incredible blessing which our community needs, because the alternative is really quite depressing. I've also been flicking through a magazine by the Bible Society called the SOAS. So can we stick the picture up? Thanks, mate. That's Hagar. Nice coincidence with this morning. Hagar Najemirik. She is smiling because just recently the New Testament has been published finally in her mother tongue, and I'm not going to even try and pronounce it. There's only one full Bible translated into an indigenous language. It's in Creole. She doesn't speak that really. But the significance of this, says Hagar, is that our language, when we speak it and we've got it in the Bible, it makes us feel strong. And in the magazine, her sister Lois sits beside her, holding her new Bible. And she says, the Bible has come home to us, with tears in her eyes. Now, I kind of had tears in my eyes reading it, because when I think of the failures in the past, the sins of white Australian settlement against the first Australians, and the mistakes even that the church has made, despite all of that, the gospel announced in advance to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through you has come home. 4,000 years, you know. from Canaan via Europe to us through the mess, through the sin, through the atrocities of the last 200 years to these people. That's the great news, isn't it, that Jesus reconciles people to God and to one another through the cross. It's come to Hagar, it's come to Lois, and it's now preserved for their children and their grandchildren. And it's spreading. I didn't realise this, but 54% of Indigenous Australians identify as Christian. That's wild, isn't it? And it's exhilarating. And it's the kind of stuff that puts wind in your sails and pushes you out of the doldrums. How about I pray for us? Father, we pray that you'd have mercy on us, because often our expectation of you and your power to keep your promises is very low. We get bored, we get distracted, we get dejected by so much of what goes on around us. And we miss that your gospel announced in advance to Abraham, your promise that all nations would be blessed. That promise is being kept today in our postcode, in our country, in West Arnhem Land, all over the world. Father, we pray that your faithfulness to your promises to Abraham, this grand story of your work to reconcile people to yourself through Jesus, that this would stir our hearts and that it would capture our imaginations. And we pray that it would enlarge our vision of who you are and what you're doing in the world. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for including us mercifully in it. Father, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.